Christian brothers and sisters, it's good to be here with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is his house. We believe he is here with us in his word, in sacrament. We're going to have communion later this morning as well, and I thought I would mention here, and some of the ushers reminded me too, so I'm glad they did that. The communion is going to be just a little bit different this month. You can, if you haven't noticed, you'll see that there are no altar rails up here, and we talked about this a few weeks ago too, but just as far as some housekeeping things go, so that you know, what we'll do is stand during communion, and that's okay. We can be kneeling in our hearts. I would highly recommend not worrying about kneeling. If you really have to kneel, you can, and we'll trust that you'll be able to get up yourselves, but I don't know that it would be the most comfortable thing, because there's some wood trim on here too. So feel free to just stand and to come. We'll do it the same way that we normally do, with the only exception being that we won't kneel. So when that time comes, and right on the floor level here, you'll be able to stand. So don't worry about stepping up a step or anything like that. But that's kind of how we'll do that, and it should work just fine there as well. We want to welcome our visitors. We're glad that you're here today. So thanks for coming. Feel free to sign our guest book in the back. You can also find blue cards in your pews, and that's a way for us to get to know you a little bit better. You can fill them out and put them in the offering plate when that comes around. If you have any particular prayer requests that you would like prayed for later in the service, fill out a yellow card in your pew and then put that in the offering plate. Give that to an usher when they come around, and they'll make sure to get that to me as well, to be praying for later in the service too. You can see that we've got a good regular week, I guess, of activities, and I won't go through all of them. I'll just direct your attention to a few, but I would ask that you would just peruse through that at your leisure. When you get a chance there, 7:45 on Wednesday, there's an all-committee meeting. So for those of you who are on committees, please come out for that. We've been doing some work through the year on some different ideas for things for our congregation. So keep that in mind for this Wednesday. And then next Sunday is a potluck. And so feel free to bring a dish to pass. College students, you, I think, are exempt from that again. So it's good to be a college student. You don't have to bring food, and you get to eat as much as you want. But there isn't usually, we have a particular reason for having a meal together. This month coming up, we don't necessarily have a specific reason other than to enjoy a meal together as Christian family. And so I'm encouraging you to keep that in mind. Stick around for that if you are able next Sunday as well for the potluck. Like I said, there's several other announcements and things coming up, so I would direct your attention there. I believe that that's all the announcements that I have. Are there any others I missed that need to be made? And if not, then let's hear our call to worship this morning from Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Very fitting in this month of Thanksgiving, isn't it? Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Let's stand together and sing our opening hymn, Holy, 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 134.
First Peter 1:18 through 19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ.
Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 reads, "The Lord himself shall descend with the trump of God."
Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us them with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need."
Oh,
At this time, I would direct your attention to our bulletin. Also on the screen, you'll find our confession of sin. This is an important time each week now to come and to bow before our almighty and holy Father in heaven and to confess that we need him, that we need a Savior. We need someone to come and to save us from our sins. And so I would, again, direct your attention there and to take part in your words, but also in your hearts in this moment in the worship service. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you by thought, word, and deed. Therefore, we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to read for you this morning from Isaiah chapter 43. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It is my joy and my privilege to declare to you today that God has indeed had mercy on you, and he does forgive your sins. And in him, our transgressions are blotted out. Our sins are not remembered any longer. What a joyful and wonderful promise and declaration and truth that is today. Amen. This time I'm going to call on Ken Loken to read our scripture.
The first reading is from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 13. Please stand for the reading of the word. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches, honor, and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." The second reading is from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, through chapter 3, verse 5. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he calls you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us so that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Here ends the reading for today.
Let's join together and confess our faith, saying, "This is what we believe," using the words of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." And amen. You may be seated. This time I'll call on the ushers to wait upon us. Lord, thank you for these gifts. You are so good to us. We thank you. We praise you, God. We love you because you have been so gracious and generous to us, especially for giving us the gift of salvation and eternal life. And I pray, God, that you would use these gifts now for your kingdom's work. I pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards and caretakers of all that you give us here. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Before the message, then, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 97. We're talking about resurrection today and eternal life, and so let's sing this joyful hymn, number 97, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." What joy this sweet sentence gives. I know my Redeemer lives. That phrase is taken from Job chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That verse doesn't make any sense on its own, but we know it to be true because of something that we call resurrection. That even though our flesh wastes away, yet in our flesh we shall see God. It is because he has promised to come and to raise us up, to bring us back our bodies and to unite them with our souls once again, to bring resurrection. And it's because he himself was resurrected. And what joy that brings, that there is hope beyond death. That's what we're talking about today. Because our Redeemer lives, that's why we have this hope, this truth, and we rejoice in that. And so I'm going to read not from Job 19 here. That's not our text this morning. Our text is in Luke chapter 20, and I would direct your attention there if you have your Bibles with you today. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 38. And as I read these verses, I'll ask that you'd please stand with me out of respect, reverence for God's word today. Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 27, reading this morning in Jesus' name. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Father, these are your words. Thank you so much for them. Thank you, God, for the hope and the joy that they deliver to us today, because you are the God of the living, because you yourself beat death, you rose from the dead, and you have given that to us as well who are in you. And I thank you and I praise you for that. And I pray, God, that this word now that we meditate on, your word, would be set apart in our hearts as truth, because this almost too good to believe word actually is believable because it is true. And so we do confess today that we believe it. We know it to be true because it comes from you, a perfect and righteous and holy God. Thank you so much for that. Bless this time, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. We get to talk about heaven today. And I guess this won't necessarily be a detailed description of the place or what it will be like, but what we learn in this text this morning is that it is a real place. And that fact alone, that simple fact, means everything to us. We learn that the things that are to come include resurrection, the defeat of our greatest enemy, death itself. Humans have long anticipated life after death. The Egyptians had their idea of the afterlife. Ancient Greeks put coins in their deceased mouths. Scandinavians cremated their dead on a platform or on a boat. False religions today claim that you can spend eternity having celestial sex on your own planet, producing supernatural babies. That's Mormonism. Islam has their teaching regarding paradise, Buddhists have nirvana, Hindus have reincarnation, and the list goes on. What separates Christianity from those others? There are several distinctives, but what our focus is going to be on this morning is that Christianity is the one religion, the only religion that worships a God who came down to save mankind, a Savior who took on our failures, our shortcomings on himself, and he freely gives us his righteousness. Allah, the Muslim God, says you have to do one more good thing than bad thing to get into paradise. In the Hindu religion, the teaching is that you are reincarnated based on your performance in your previous life. Every other religion is a religion of works, ultimately. Every other religion says, do this to achieve eternal life. Christianity, the gospel, says, believe on this, and the work is already done. Christianity is a religion of grace, mercy, God acting for you and giving heaven to you freely by defeating death on your behalf. That's what separates Christianity. That's what makes it stand by itself. Our text takes place on the Tuesday of Holy Week, the week that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus is in Jerusalem now. He's in the temple teaching, answering questions. And it says here, there came to him some Sadducees. Now, this is one of the only places that Luke references this group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a religious sect of Jewish priests. They came from wealthy and privileged families in Jerusalem. They were considered the religious liberals of the day. They denied the resurrection and the existence of angels. And just to clarify, the resurrection that they were specifically denying was the teaching that there would be a resurrection, a physical resurrection at the end of time when God comes back. They hadn't come to the point yet where Jesus had his resurrection. That was to come in a few days. So they're really, because they didn't believe that there was any kind of resurrection beyond this life, there really was no hope for them. That's why some say that the children's song refers to the Sadducees being so sad, you see, okay? There's no hope. They only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as God's word through Moses. The rest of the Old Testament to them was just supporting commentary for the better, more highly regarded first five books of Moses. And according to them, Moses never said anything about a resurrection at the end of the world. Other places in the Old Testament did. Psalm 49:15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to the disgrace and everlasting contempt. So the Jewish people in general believed in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. But this very small, very powerful group of religious leaders, the Sadducees, said, nope, no resurrection, because it's not in the books of Moses. And they were smart people. And they knew they were smart. They were elitists. They oftentimes were at odds with the Pharisees. Really, the only thing they ended up ever working together on was killing Jesus. And here now, Jesus has just finished putting the Pharisees in their place. He had told this parable of the wicked tenants where they actually killed the heir, the son of the landowner, and they recognized, the Pharisees did, that Jesus was talking about them. And so they wanted to lay hands on him, it says. They were so angry, but they feared the people. So they tried to beat him in a battle of wits or logic. The Pharisees tried to get Jesus to say something that would be offensive to the people regarding taxes, actually. And Jesus, of course, sees right through it and answers them in such a way that verse 26 of Luke 20, right before our text, says that the Pharisees were not able to catch him in what he said, and so they marveled and became silent. People who thought they could best Jesus, people who thought that they could prove that their way was better, theirs, you see, was a way of glory and self-gratification. It was a religion of works. Following God's law perfectly in order to be right with God. It's the same religion of Islam and Mormonism and every other religion outside the gospel, outside of Christianity. They're presented different ways, but it's all the same thing. And the Sadducees are watching all of this. They're actually okay that the Pharisees were put down so handedly. They liked to see their enemies defeated. But in their pompous arrogance, they decide to take a crack at Jesus too, to prove to him and to everybody listening and watching how right they are and how wrong Jesus is. It's another version of the same thing, glorifying ourselves over and above God and his work. And as you picture this, you kind of can see almost a smirk on their faces. Because they think that they've got Jesus right where they want him. We know better. They don't ask Jesus if there's a resurrection. They know how he will answer that. So they try to backdoor their way in. Their aim is to trap him in his incorrect theology. So they pose another question to him, a practical life situation. Verses 28 to 33. If you didn't catch this, listen to this again here. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third took her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." And they're just putting their fingers together, thinking, we've got him right where we want him now. It's an unanswerable question according to his theology. You see, this was Jewish law from Deuteronomy. It was no surprise that they went to one of Moses' books. So they pose this ridiculous situation, and I envision them having asked this question amongst themselves many times and joking about it. This is absurd. If there really was a resurrection, this would be unbelievable. So of course there's no resurrection. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, but they taught that the next life would essentially be the same as this life. And if that were the case, the Sadducees think, what would happen here? It's an impossible situation. So clearly we are right. You Pharisees, you Jews, your idea of resurrection doesn't even make sense. It doesn't fit with the law of Moses. And there's this condescending and arrogant tone that fits in with their personality. We're so smart, we know better than you. And this is proof that your small knowledge can't compare with what we know. And do you hear what that is? It's the same thing. It's glorification of man. It's works. And the Sadducees struggled with it too because theirs was a religion outside of the gospel. Our culture today feeds the pride of powerful people. It's no different today. There are several Anglican Episcopalian seminaries in the United States, and I had lunch with a man once who was a dean at the only conservative one of the bunch. And he told me that he had just come back from a meeting with the deans of some of these other seminaries, and the arrogance that he described there in that meeting of deans was unbelievable. He said they were literally laughing at him in front of him. They didn't even try to hide it. Your little seminary doesn't have a clue. We know better. And it's not just liberal seminaries. It's college classrooms. It's on the internet. It's in social circles. And all it is, brothers and sisters, is sinful man's earnest attempt to build themselves up and to make themselves strong enough to have control over their own destiny. It's the sinful nature's attempt to make man become like God, which goes back to the very first sin. I don't need God. I'm strong enough and smart enough to get by on my own. For those people, they are under the law of God. And Romans 3:29 says that for those people, their mouths will be closed. Their mouths will be closed. They will be accountable to God. They will be confronted by their Maker at some point, and they won't have anything to say. God is real. Heaven is real. And the way to him, the way to heaven, is not found in humanity, in ourselves. For the Sadducees here, they were confronted by their maker, Jesus Christ, and by the time he was done with them, their mouths were closed. And they had nothing to say. How did Jesus do that? Well, very cleverly. Surprise, surprise, he gave them the truth. In Matthew's account, Matthew writes about this episode too. Jesus starts off there by saying, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." Not your power, the power of God. It's a biting indictment against these men who had convinced themselves that they knew everything there was to know about the scriptures. He says, "Guys, you're wrong. And this is what the truth is." Verse 34 of Luke 20. "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." So marriage, Jesus says, is for this age, for this world, and not the next. Marriage is for this world, for this age only. Jesus himself said it here. So Sadducees, your question, your point of debate is worthless. It doesn't even matter because there's not going to be any marriage in the resurrection. Your vision is clouded by this world, and your so-called logic of this world doesn't cut it. The solution to death, resurrection, heaven, eternal life is something that only an eternal God can bring to you. Why won't there be any marriage? Because we can't die anymore, it says here, verses 35 and 36. "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore. For they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." In this world, created by God, he established marriage so that humanity could reflect the communion of God, so that it could multiply and fill the earth and receive the post-fall promise of a Savior in the seed of the woman. Christian marriage reflects the union of Christ and the bride. There won't be any need for marriage union then in heaven, because this is where it gets really great. Think about this. There's no need for a union to reflect this perfect relationship between Christ and his bride, because we will be there ourselves. Because we will be in a perfect relationship with Christ, who is the true bridegroom, and with everyone else who is the bride in the glory of heaven, so we won't need that lesser relationship. We are children of God, being children of the resurrection by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that the Sadducees thought they had was filthy rags in God's eyes. But by faith in Christ, he gives us his righteousness, and we are the ones deemed worthy then, as it says in verse 35, the ones who hear the word of God and receive it. And receive Jesus' kingdom by faith. I read those verses in Romans earlier about how those under the law, their mouths are closed and they're held accountable. That's serious business. But Paul doesn't end there. See, he continues one verse later in Romans 3. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So in Christ, we're not put under the law and held accountable based on our works. We've been given God's righteousness freely in Jesus, apart from the law, not by our ability to keep the law. Christ fulfilled that requirement when he went to the cross on your behalf. And at the cross, he took your burdens. He took your sins, your arrogance, my arrogance. And he sacrificed himself for them. in Christ instead. We are freely given his perfection, and we are worthy in him to be called sons of God and to live a resurrection life in heaven where there is no death, no pain, no suffering. All is perfect, and we live in eternal fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, this is a religion of grace. It's different than any other religion in the world. It's a religion, and even, yeah, even to get away from the word religion, okay? It's not a bad word. Sometimes people think that it is. But we don't worship a religion. We worship God. And this is a God of grace. And this is a God that is different than the other false gods because this God is honest about the real nature of humanity. And this God provides an honest and a real solution to our problem, sin and death itself and hell. God provides a solution to that. And that's something that no other religion, no other God, even if your God is you, no other God can offer and deliver what this God, the one true God, does for you. So Jesus says to the Sadducees, your question is absurd. And then he takes it a step further. He made his point, but then he completely destroys their foundation. Remember I said that to the Sadducees, the only books in the Bible that mattered were the first five books, the books of Moses. They used Moses here to try to make their point, and they thought that those books had nothing to say about the resurrection. So what does Jesus do? He uses Moses to show them that they're wrong. He hits them right where they're at. He shows them that the resurrection is in the books of Moses. Verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Exodus 3:6 is where that's found. God says there, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When God said that, those three men at the time were long dead. Humanly speaking, anyway. But he doesn't say there, did you notice that? I was their God. He says, I am their God presently. At the time of Moses, these men who had died hundreds of years previously were still alive in God. Even now, so many thousand years later, they are still living. So he is, present tense, their God. They are alive, their souls are with him, and their bodies will be raised. He is not the God of dead people. He is the God of living people. And that's where verse 38 comes in. Jesus says, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Please hear me on this today. Death is not the end. It does not end one's existence. There is another life. It's a resurrection life for those who believe in him, for those who belong to God. John 11, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus being confronted by a death at the time of a close friend, comforting two mourning sisters, says to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is God's word for you today. Everyone who believes and lives in me shall never die. For those who believe in him, Jesus says, for those who are trusting in him for salvation, you are given eternal life. And our lives then, our lives lived out of love for him. And Jesus is in heaven right now, literally preparing a place, getting a place ready for you, so that where he is, there you can be also. It's kind of exciting, isn't it, to think about that? I can't wait to get there. There's a quote from another pastor that I want to share with you here as we close. In the context of our very real status as sons and daughters of the resurrection, it goes like this: if you are a son of this age, humanity is your defining reality. If you're a son of the age to come, eternality is the defining reality. All right? So if you're a son of this age, if your identity, if who you are is tied up in this age, humanity then is your defining reality. And anybody who's honest with themselves knows that humanity lets us down. We fail. We're not perfect. But if you are a son of the age to come, sons and daughters of the resurrection, then your reality is defined by eternal life. Think about that this week. It changes our whole perspective on so many things. The reality of eternal life defines us. Resurrection frees us to love God and to love one another. To know that death is not the end. That there is something beyond the grave. To know that there is a God who loves you so much that he chose to come down and to save you and to give you heaven itself because he loves you. And that there is literally an eternity waiting for you with him. That trumps, it defeats everything else that this world could possibly throw at us. There is nothing that can happen in this world. There is nothing that this world can do to you that can take away God's love for you in Christ Jesus. That love frees you, and it freely gives you eternal life. That's pretty exciting. That's why we talk about joy here. And peace and love. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace that comforts every single sorrow. Because there is something far greater waiting for us. Heaven itself, eternal life. Amen. Before we have communion, let's sing together this wonderful hymn of confession, affirmation, hope. 545, because he lives, because there's resurrection. 545. If you're wondering if this reality of resurrection might be too good to be true, like I said, it was only a few days later when Jesus actually proved that there's resurrection, when he himself went to the cross for you. He bled, he died, he gave up his flesh for you, and he resurrected then on the third day. And that's where we find our ultimate hope. Because he lives, there is hope for tomorrow. And communion is a place where we get just a morsel, just a taste of that eternal fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not that this bread and that this juice actually literally came down from heaven. It's still wafers and juice, okay? But it's attached with this word that says, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for your sins. It's attached with God's word of forgiveness, and it is freely given to you. And that, friends, is a treasure of heaven. Full and free forgiveness. And that is God's word that comes to us in the sacrament, in this body, in this blood, in the elements. And so I would invite you to come. As you are led, as you are, and to as you come, to give thanks to God, confessing your sins, confessing that you need him, confessing that he is really present, he is really here in his word, and that you should walk away giving thanks to Almighty God for such a great gift, that he would actually do this and give this to you. Let's join together in praying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had eaten and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. This time, I would invite the communion assistants to come forward, and the ushers, they will direct you to come forward. Again, all are welcome to come here who are looking to Jesus as their one and only hope for forgiveness, for salvation, eternal life. Come and find that promise given to you here at the table.